At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, with this being Easter season, we are walking through a series called Victory Over Death. Victory over death. Last week, we kicked off this series by seeing the birth of death and the hope of life in Christ. Today, we're going to continue this series as we talk about the victory formation that shows up on Palm Sunday. Now, when I say victory formation, most of the time, we don't think of the Bible. We think of an athletic field. We think of a football game where the victory formation is the team who is winning has the ball. The other team is not able to stop the clock, and the winning team is able to just take a snap and take a knee and win the game. Or if March Madness has overtaken you, we think of the victory formation as the team that is leading has the ball, and they just dribble out the shot clock at the top of the key. We're familiar with the victory formation in those settings. But I would posit to us today that when we look at the events of the original Palm Sunday, what we have is we have a victory formation. I mean, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He is being celebrated as king. I mean, it looks like the victory formation. But a funny thing happened between Sunday and Friday, didn't it? An awful thing happened between Sunday and Friday. If that's the victory formation, was the snap fumbled? Inexplicably, was there a turnover that changed the game at the very end? Or is there more that we need to see in the Palm Sunday account that helps us understand that Christ really was winning a victory over death in that moment? It was being recognized and celebrated even as Jesus entered the city. We're going to look at that today as we look at Luke's rendering of the Palm Sunday events in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. If you got a Bible, take it out and turn there. I want to read these verses for us. And after reading these verses, we'll back up and make a couple observations that will help not only understand the victory that Jesus was winning for us over death and how it's recognized in this moment, but also that we would connect that to our lives as well. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, says this: "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now, friends, in these few verses today, I want us to see two things. So what are they? First thing I want us to see is this: Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. Now, this is a very obvious statement. For those of us that know Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, very God of very God, of course he knew what he was doing. But where do we see that Jesus knew what he was doing in these verses that we've looked at today? Well, it's helpful for us to survey the life of Jesus and to see how he was moving towards the cross from his entry into the world. We see this all the way back when Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 2, the angels are in the sky and they say this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Jesus was the Savior of the world. He was recognized as such. He came for the purpose of dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. This is what Jesus was born for. Not only was he born for this, but he predicted it. He was aware of it. Jesus talked about how he would be rejected by the Jewish leaders and would ultimately be sent to the cross. He says in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, certainly not the only place Jesus makes this statement, but in Luke's gospel, he says this, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So Jesus understood that he was headed to the cross. And he understood that the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes would be the ones who would ultimately send him there. But where did they live? Where did the elders, chief priests, and scribes live? Jerusalem. That's where they lived. And so what does Jesus do, knowing that they're out to get him? He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus intentionally went to Jerusalem, knowing who was awaiting him there, knowing his fate upon the cross. And not only that, knowing their hatred for him. They hated him. Jesus tells a parable right before he enters the city in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. It's the parable of the 10 minas. And in this parable, he's revealing what's going to happen to him. There's rejection by who he calls here the citizens in his parable, but referring to the leaders of the nation of Israel. He says in his parable that those leaders hated him. He understood that they were not going to be welcoming. And he went anyway. Not only did he know their hatred, but he knew their clock. He knew their clock. He knew that they wanted to kill him, but that they wanted to wait to kill him until after the Passover had been celebrated. Matthew 26 tells us that. It says, "The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." They knew that Jesus was very popular, and so they wanted to wait until after the Passover was over in order to kill him. So Jesus knew they wanted to kill him. He knew who wanted to kill him. He knew where they were. He walks right into their midst knowing that they were wanting to wait till after the Passover was over. But friends, Jesus also knew his clock. He knew his clock. He knew that he was to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that he would be the Passover lamb. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus years before, had said this. The next day, when he saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus had a clock as well. And his clock was that he was to offer his life for the sins of the world at the time of the Passover. And so, he also knew the price. He knew that if he was to be the Savior of the world, that he would need to offer his life upon the cross. Jesus stated kind of the purpose of his coming this way. He says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus was moving towards the cross. And what does he do? Well, he calls their hand. Knowing all these things were in play, Jesus kind of presses the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. He presses them into action earlier than they wanted to act. How does he do that? Well, he does it, first of all, by calling for a donkey. Now, that's an odd way to force the hand of the national leaders of Israel, at least to our ears. What's going on? Because there's a lot of detail given about this donkey. I mean, think about the things we don't know. And there's all this information about this donkey. Go into the village, find a colt, untie it, bring it here. If anybody asks why you're untying it, say the Lord has need of it. Why did Jesus have need of a donkey? He had walked everywhere. Why now get on a donkey? Well, because the donkey was a messianic ride. It was a messianic ride. According to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is how Messiah would enter Jerusalem. He would enter not on his own two feet, but he would enter riding on a donkey, as Solomon had years before. So also Jesus would approach the city in this way. Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus calling for this colt and hopping on top and riding into the city is Jesus acknowledging his place as the king of Israel. His place as the King of Kings. Jesus is revealing that as he goes into town. Think about it this way. If you see a person of honor getting onto Air Force One, who do you suppose that they are? The President of the United States. That's a president's ride, Air Force One. How was Messiah to ride into the city? Not on Air Force One. But on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. So Jesus calls for this messianic ride. Not only does he call for it and set it up, but then the people begin to celebrate. And they begin to celebrate around him with a number of different kingly symbols. They take their cloaks and they spread them on the donkey and they spread them before him so that he's walking on top of the coats. What are they doing? Well, that's the way that they would honor a dignitary. That's the way they would honor a king. Not mentioned in Luke's gospel, but referenced in the others, they're waving palm branches. Why are they waving palm branches? Well, the palm branches, since the time of the second Maccabean revolt, just a number of years before, had become a national symbol. And so when they are laying their cloaks before him and they're waving palm branches and he's riding a donkey, it is revealing to the population around them that Jesus is being recognized as the King of Israel. The Messiah had come. Not only that, but they're singing songs. Not just any songs, they're singing psalms. What psalm were they singing? Well, Luke tells us they're singing Psalm 118, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there's something interesting about this, though. At the beginning of our service today, I opened by reading for us Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, verse 26, what does it say? It doesn't say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So what's the change? The change is the people of Israel were saying and singing around Jesus, "You are our King." Now, this is a remarkable scene because in the past, when people had tried to celebrate Jesus as the Son of God, when they tried to celebrate him as the King of Kings, how did he respond? He told them, "Shh, it's not yet time." But how does he respond here? He welcomes it. He instigates it. He allows it so that the people might have this moment of celebrating him as king. And the Pharisees, friends, they saw it. They saw it. That's why they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, "Jesus, don't you know they're recognizing you as king, as God, as Messiah? Shut them up." They saw it. But Jesus had them see it. And why? For the original spring forward event. I mean, it's March after all, right? The original spring forward clock event happened right here. Their intention was to see Jesus killed after the Passover, but Jesus as the Passover lamb was to offer his life on the holiday. And so Jesus allows this event to spring the clock forward so that he would die in God's time for the sins of the world, for your sins and for mine. J.C. Ryle makes this statement about this event. He says, this great thing, Jesus' death and his resurrection, it was not done in a corner. Jesus has this uproar, this celebration, this presentation happen so that there will be a spotlight shown on him. It didn't happen in a backroom deal. It happened on the streets of a bustling city so that the events of Jesus' death and resurrection might be known and recorded and talked about for all time, including our time. So do we see this clearly? The Pharisees thought they saw, but obviously they were missing it. How about us? Do we see this clearly? A few things for us to see. First thing we need to see is that Jesus chose to come from heaven. He chose to come from heaven. Mary didn't submit her application saying, I want to be the mother of Messiah. No, Jesus said, I'm coming, and I'm coming through your womb. It was his choice to come. Not only was it his choice to come, it was his choice to go to Jerusalem. Knowing what awaited him there, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He chose Palm Sunday. He's in charge of this event. He's orchestrating the things that are happening, setting it up for that moment. And not only that, he chose the cross. He chose the cross. He understood what was happening. It was not an accident. This is why Jesus would say in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was sovereign in this moment. He wasn't the victim of circumstance. He had come for this purpose. That's why John 3:16 famously says, for God so loved the world that what? That he gave. Not that Jesus' life was taken from him, but he freely and willingly gave it, knowing that the price for our sin was death. Jesus came to pay it for us. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. This was not a fumbled snap. This was not a turnover as the clock was running out. This was Jesus forcing the hand of a world that had rejected him in order that he might die according to his plan and his purpose and his time for our sins. Jesus knew what he was doing. If that's the case, the question is, do we know what we're doing? Do we know what we're doing? Do we find ourselves anywhere inside of this passage? And in order to investigate that a little further, it's important for us to look at the people of Palm Sunday. To look at the people of Palm Sunday. So who are the people of Palm Sunday? Well, one of the groups that we see in this passage are the crowds. They're here described in verse 38 as the multitude of his disciples. But this word disciples, not just referring to the 12, this is referring to all of those who have been kind of captured by Jesus, have been captivated by him in some way. This group of disciples, this crowd of people had gathered around Jesus in this moment, and they were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. Why? Why were they drawn to him? We don't have to guess. The passage tells us. It says, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus, throughout his earthly life, had gathered a following. He had gathered a crowd, people who were intrigued by what he had done. No doubt there were people in this crowd who had received a meal from him up in Galilee when he fed the 5,000 or he fed the 4,000, and they just stuck with him. No doubt there were people who had been healed of different things, had demons cast out of them like Mary Magdalene, or had experienced a healing. They'd been a leper and suddenly they were healed. They began to follow Jesus and they stuck with him. And even on Jesus' approach into Jerusalem, he went through the city of Jericho and he healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. What do you think Bartimaeus did after he was healed of his sight? Think he said, "Wow, that was cool. I'm just going to go home." No, the man that healed me is headed over there. I'm going with him. And not only that, he goes from Jericho up to Bethany. When he gets to Bethany, there's a dead man named Lazarus who's in the tomb. And Jesus speaks to Lazarus from the grave and he calls him back to life. And Lazarus is resurrected. And so Lazarus, do you think he went home then and just hung out, played some Xbox? No, what did Lazarus do? Lazarus began to follow Christ as well. And not only Lazarus, but his family. And not only his family, but a number of others who both saw what happened and heard about it. This is what John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd at Palm Sunday went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. I mean, this is not a surprise for us, right? Imagine if there was someone in Norman that we had heard had recently raised the dead, given sight to the blind, and fed all of Lloyd Noble with just a few hot dogs and a couple of Diet Cokes. And you found out that he was walking down Main Street right now. What would you do? You would go to him. You would go see what happened. And make no mistake, some of those in the crowd were believers. Some of those had become convinced that Jesus was the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were leaning in, they were believing, they were trusting in him. Some fit that description. But there were others in that crowd who were just curious. They were just curious. They were intrigued by what they had seen or what they had heard about Jesus, and they wanted to be around him a little more to learn what they could. So one of the groups of people were the crowd. But a second group of people that we see on Palm Sunday are the Pharisees. The Pharisees. These were those who came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you are claiming to be the King of Kings. You're claiming to be Messiah. People are celebrating you as God. Shut them up." That's what the Pharisees said. But why did they reject Christ? Well, Jesus knew why they rejected him. And ultimately, we find a hint as to why they rejected Jesus by looking back at that parable of the 10 minas. Again, this is the parable that Jesus told beginning in Luke 19:11 and following, right before he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And in that parable, he talks again about the citizens, the leaders of the nation of Israel who were rejecting him. And he says this of them. He says that they have this attitude towards Christ. They say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They were rejecting Jesus because they did not want anyone else to be in charge of their lives. They wanted to go their own way. They liked their life. They liked the system that they had created, and they didn't want anybody upsetting it. They thought they were better off on their own, so they wanted to kill Jesus because they saw him as a threat. So some of the people that were around him were the crowd, some believing, others curious. But there were also the Pharisees who were saying to Jesus, "No." Perhaps this is you at this stage of your life where you're saying, "Jesus, I don't want you in my life because I like the lifestyle that I'm living. I don't want you to reorganize my priorities. I want you out." Or maybe this was you at a prior era of your life or the life of someone that you know. This is what the Pharisees were saying. "Jesus, we don't want you. We want to go on our own." But how did Jesus respond to them? What's his attitude? Well, in verse 41 and following, we find out. When Jesus drew near to the city, and he looks out and he sees Jerusalem, the place where the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders are living. How does he respond? How does he react? And when he drew near and he saw those folks, let's say it together, he wept over it. Jesus' response in that moment was to weep. And why did he weep? Did Jesus weep in that moment because he was thinking about his personal pain that he would endure and experience on the cross? Is that why he was weeping? No, that's not what the passage tells us. The passage tells us why Jesus wept over the city. He wept over the city not because of his physical pain that was coming, but because of their judgment that was coming. Jesus weeps over the city saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What Jesus saw with prophetic eyes in that moment was the judgment that would come upon the nation of Israel in general, but on the city of Jerusalem in particular, because of their rejection of him. He's seeing the events that played out just like this in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and put it under siege for about half a year. It led to the starvation of many people. And then ultimately they went into the city and 600,000 Jews died in the city of Jerusalem in that siege in 70 AD. Those that weren't killed in that event, many were carted off into slavery. So many carted off into slavery that the slave market would plummet. Their lives would be worth next to nothing. They couldn't give them away. There were so many of them. Jesus looked upon the city and he knew the judgment that was coming upon them because they had not recognized him as Messiah, and he responded by weeping over that city. Friends, I'm concerned at times that we get so comfortable in our theology and so comfortable in our conversations around salvation and judgment that we are not emotionally moved by them. If we have the heart of the Savior in light of the judgment that is to come, when we see those separated from Christ, those who have rejected him, those who have said no, we would weep over that situation even as Christ has. So we've seen a number of people at Palm Sunday. Do you find yourself in any of these folks? Do you find yourself as one like the believing crowd? I know that's true for many of you here. There was a moment in the past where God parted the clouds and you saw clearly who Jesus is. And not only seeing him for who he is, you leaned in by faith and are trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. You've said to him, "Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to repent of my ways and I'm going to follow you all the days of my life." Are you like the believing crowd? I know that many of you are. But how about the curious crowd? I got to think, in a room like this, as many people as we have here today, that there are some of you who came in today curious. You came in because you heard something about the person of Jesus and it interested you. It piqued your curiosity and you're leaning in towards him. You just want to know more about him. You want to hear what he had to say. You want to know what he did. You want to see the interface and the connection with your life. You're curious about Christ. Does that describe you today? You've not yet placed your faith and trust in him. He's not your Lord, but you're curious. Or a third group, are you like the Pharisees who are saying to Jesus, "We do not want you to reign over us"? These are three options, three possibilities. But here's an important thing for us to remember. Of these three groups of people, only one is experiencing salvation. Only one is experiencing the hope of eternal life in Christ. That is those who are believing in Jesus and have embraced what he has done. Those who are calling him Lord. Only those are the ones who are saved. If you find yourself here today just curious, if you find yourself here today certainly rejecting Christ, then you find yourself today on the outside of the gift that Christ is offering through the cross. That can change. Maybe that's why the Lord has you here today, is to hear this message that you might respond. But while you think about that response, I want us to think about one other group and one other verse that we have not yet covered. And that's verse 40. The Pharisees say, "Jesus, shut up your disciples. How dare they claim that you're God and Messiah?" But Jesus responds and says to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus here, friends, is calling for a rock concert. But what kind of rock concert is he calling for? You know, it's possible that what he's saying is that nature itself is recognizing the gravity of this moment. But friends, it's also possible that there's a little more to this. I want to show you a picture. This is a modern day picture of the Mount of Olives. This is looking down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, headed towards the eastern edge of the city of Jerusalem. The very same road that Jesus would have approached Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday. Now, when you look here, what does it look like is in the foreground? They look like rocks, right? It looks like we've got a bunch of rocks. This is downhill. So as Jesus is approaching the city, he's approaching the city surrounded by rocks. Now, what are these rocks? These are not just any rocks. They look more organized than that. What kind of rocks are they? They're graves. They're graves. And this is not just something that is a part of the modern history of Israel. This is something that goes all the way back to when King David captured the city years and years ago. From that time forward, Jews have been buried on this slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, why were they buried there? Well, they were buried in part in that location because of just a sense of national pride. But it intensified over time. Because in Zechariah chapter 14, there's this mention that when Messiah returns to the earth, he will land on the Mount of Olives. And he will approach the city down this path. And so from that time forward, even into modern day, at least 150,000 Jews have been buried on this hillside. And since the time of Zechariah, they've often been buried there with their feet facing the city, with this notion and understanding that when Messiah returns, that he's going to clear the graveyard and they will pop up. They want to be facing the right direction to follow him into the city. This is the scene that develops. So what is Jesus saying here? I think in part Jesus was saying something like this: this generation has an opportunity to recognize me, but even if they miss it, there is an entirety of history that has been focused on this moment. This is really what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. He said to them, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they longed to see Messiah come, but they did not see him." But Jesus is saying, you in that generation get to see me. And because it was preserved for us in Scripture, guess what? We are sitting in a privileged place in history as well, that we might know Jesus as Messiah, that we might have a chance to respond to him and believe in him and trust him as Lord. So what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? How will you respond to this great truth? Will you be like the believing crowd and embrace him and trust him and follow him? Again, many of you are already in that space, but that opportunity is available to all this morning to believe and trust in Christ. Because if you're here today and you walked in curious, don't walk out just curious. Walk out trusting in Christ, that the blessing of salvation might come to you as you trust in him, place your faith in him, repent of your independence and follow him as Lord. Certainly don't walk out of here rejecting him as the Pharisees did. What a terrible trade they made. What a terrible trade they made. They said, we don't want you to reign over us. We would rather remain in power for about 30 more years until 600,000 of our folks die in this city. That's what they were saying. They didn't know it, but that's what they were saying. And when we reject Christ, we're saying something similar. We're saying, Jesus, I don't want you. I want to do it my way, even if it means my destruction or the destruction of those around me. May we not respond that way, but may we respond as the believing crowd did that day, and as many of us have done here today. May we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus knew what he was doing. Do we? I want to give us a chance to respond to this message. And so as I give us that opportunity, I want you to bow your heads. And as you bow your heads, I want us to take just a moment to pray. And as we pray, I want to give a chance for each of us to respond to this message in our own way. So as we gather here today, for those of us who have already placed our faith and trust in Christ at some point in the past, I want to give you just an opportunity right now to just go before the Lord and to celebrate him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who came for you, one who chose to come and bleed and die so that you might be saved. Just take a moment and give your thanks and praise to him. And now for those who walked in this morning curious, for those who walked in this morning maybe rejecting Christ, but as we have looked at this passage, the Lord may have warmed your heart, may have opened your eyes so that you see that Jesus is unlike any other, and you don't want to remain on your own again. You don't want to hold your hand up to Jesus and say no, but you want to open your arms wide and say yes, to embrace and trust in him, to see in him not just some curiosity of history, but to see in him your hope for all time. I want to give you an opportunity now to pray and to trust in him. So if this expresses the desire of your heart, would you pray this along with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming to this earth intentionally to pursue me. Lord, thank you for going to the cross to pay the ransom price that my sins require, so that I might be forgiven and freed. Lord, not only do we want to pray a prayer or to make a statement, but Lord, we want to follow you with our lives. We want to turn from our independence and follow you into eternal life. We confess our sin. We receive your forgiveness. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to call you our King and our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.